Numbers 21, and we're going to read the first six verses of this chapter together. Numbers and 21. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 6, and we trust the Lord will bless His own word to our hearts for His name's sake. This morning I want to take as our text that fourth verse, particularly the last part of that verse. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. I want to think on this morning what I am calling nagging discouragement and biting defeats. Before we consider anything further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and let's each one of us seek after the face of our God, that truly He might come with a word in season for our souls. Our Father and our God, again we come to Thee in Jesus' name, and we're thankful that that name bears weight in heaven, that Thou dost bless that name, that Thou dost cherish that name, that Thou dost uphold that name, and that Thou dost honor that name by the answering of prayers that are made in that name. And Lord, we would pray then for Jesus' sake, that Thou wilt bless us as we look at Thy Word. We pray that Thy Spirit would come and be prominent in His presence and in His power and in His applying of the Word of God to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt undertake for each one who now seeks of Thy face a blessing and a word and a help and an encouragement. O God, I pray that Thou wilt bless Thy Word so that there would be no doubt by anyone here today that there has been a word for me. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. Lord, I cannot bless Thy people. I cannot direct them to anything that is of any power. Lord, Thou must do it through the Spirit of God. And so I pray that Thou wilt help me now and undertake for me in my part. Give me thoughts, give me words, O God. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit for this service that Thou hast set before me in this time. Bless us now, we ask, because we ask it all in that name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. This morning we come to what I say is an extraordinary picture. We see in this chapter, chapter 21 of Numbers, a people who on the one hand and at one moment are experiencing wondrous and thrilling victories over insurmountable odds. And it appears before us that at the very next moment, that these same people are in the throes of defeat so great that they are at the point of death, not only outwardly, but also in their minds. Israel had defeated Arad, a southern Canaanite king, soundly, and recaptured all that was in his hands. One note about this victory is that it was begun with a very right and a very solid thought. We will cast ourselves upon the very one who stands as a defense for us by day and by night. We will come and we will make our vow unto our God, and we will seek His face. We will come to God and pursue this matter in His might for the lives of our captives, and our people hang in the balance. I say this was a most commendable line of thought and action. It was the preamble to an utter success in battle, not just a calculated victory, but it was a sweeping victory. It was a total victory. However, as we read through the chapter, in fact, just down a couple of verses, we come upon a scene of what perhaps is Israel's lowest moment in her history. The moment in which she is utterly defeated in her heart and is seeing the overrunning of the serpent in her host. Now, certainly you could take that as a literal picture, but certainly you could also take that as suggestive of something else. The serpent is overrunning the host. I say, you see in verse 6 and 7 and 8 the picture of a defeated people. Completely, utterly, not a calculated defeat, but a real and total defeat. Still later in this very same chapter, we read of this host rising up and having again utter, total, complete success against other Canaanite kings and possessing all that they have. This, you would have to say, is a strange scene. It is marked by outward victories and yet, at the same time, by inward defeats. And it probably leaves us all sort of wondering, how does this kind of thing happen? How can a people see such wondrous, such glorious, such total victory, and then at the same moment almost see such a low defeat that you can hardly think of a defeat that's greater than this? In fact, you might even ask, how can a people which see such stunning victory that makes even the world tremble be brought so low as to accuse God in a most blasphemous fashion of unfaithfulness? That is what's being said in verse 5. They blaspheme God. They accuse God and Moses. Well, this morning I want us to think on this central truth, that spiritual defeat is a real possibility, even for saints who see themselves with tokens of victory about them. Spiritual defeat is possible for saints, even though we see around us the evident tokens of God's victory. And we'd have to ask the question, well, how does that happen? How is it that a people can be defeated and yet see such a move and a help of God? I've got four things I want to present to you this morning. The first being the reversal. I want to see the reversal. The reversal of Israel from being a victorious people to a people who are utterly defeated. And I use that word because it is as if they have had an extreme about face. They had known victory on a grand scale. And I want you to think about me with the kind of victory. They had just defeated a king of the Canaanites. Do you remember what these same people, although the number of the people has been diminished as they've walked through the desert, some of these people who were involved with the bringing of the report are now dead. But can you imagine that some of these same people who had perhaps gone with Joshua and Caleb into the land and come back and brought that evil report? We cannot conquer the Canaanites. They are so great. They have walled cities. They are giants. In fact, we see ourselves as grasshoppers in their sight. That some of these same people, now still living, these unbelieving ones, now see themselves up against one of these Canaanite kings. Let me simply say, Arad was no small fish. What they were dealing with was not a small battle. He was among those, it says they went in by the way of the spies. In other words, where did they go to? They went to the place where the spies had went and saw and made their report. Now they were again back in the kingdom of Arad. And Arad, who was the one who had been reported upon, now is the one who stands in front of them. Here's the giant. Here's the one with the iron chariots. Here's the man who has, as it were, those great invincible cities around him. And Israel now is forced to fight. It says that Arad went out against them. Arad took prisoners. The battle had come to them. You know, in some ways, as I'm thinking about the picture of this giant going out of his insurmountable castle, I kind of get the picture of Bunyan and his character, the giant of despair. Here he comes, out against the people of God, and he takes some captive and he throws them in the dungeon and he tells them, you're going to die here. By the way, what did Israel say they were going to have happen to them? We're going to die. But you see that Israel came to themselves. They took heart, and on the grounds of faith, the key of faith, if you will, the key of promise, they go to God and they win a mighty victory. I say this is no small thing. But now you read at the end of verse 4, and the soul of the people was much discouraged by the way. What a complete reversal. What a complete reversal. From a people of faith who vowed before God, God gave them the victory, now they are in the throes of discouragement. It seems like the giant has been defeated, but they want to stay, as it were, in his dungeon a little while longer. They like the despair of it. John Calvin quotes Jerome, an ancient, well, I say ancient by our terms, wasn't ancient by his terms necessarily, but quotes Jerome, who comments on the meaning of that word discouraged. And Jerome translates that word as the word sickened. He says, and then were the hearts of the people sickened. In other words, Calvin comments on that translation, we have a weariness which excruciates and agonizes the mind. You know the word excruciating? What happens when you use that? Excruciating means I cannot stand it. Agony. Again, and I want you to think about this. I cannot stand up to this. There's the idea. The people were sickened in their mind. I cannot stand up to this. In fact, we might even ask, as we consider this word discouraged and all the things that it would suggest to us, we might ask, what is in view in the hearts of these people? What does God see in the hearts of these people as he sees a sickened, a discouraged, a despairing people. Well, you'd have to say that part of what the Lord would saw, the Lord saw, were the accompanying actions. We can see that discouraged most certainly includes the idea of unhappiness as we look at these people. Unhappiness. And the people were unhappy. The people were completely decided that what the Lord had supplied and what he was doing with them brought no enjoyment in their lives. I say that's a part of being sickened, a part of being discouraged. There is no enjoyment in my life. It's amazing that people could have such a glorious victory and now it turns around. I have no enjoyment. But further, to be discouraged might well denote an element of anger. I think there was some anger in these people. The people were so displeased with what they were having to endure that they were fast becoming angry against Moses and against God. Discouragement, we think about discouragement as just being a state of depression. You know what? Discouragement is oftentimes seen in depression, but it's not singularly described by the word depression, because I think oftentimes a man can be discouraged and has no depression about him. A man can be discouraged and be frustrated, and I tell you what, part of frustration, a large part of frustration, is anger. The words of verse 5 would indicate also that the people spoke as a people who saw themselves the victims of inadequate care. So when they are discouraged by the way, verse 5 says, they say to Moses, we don't have any water, we don't have any bread, and what you do give us, we loathe it. They're saying we're not being cared for the way we ought to be cared for. God is not doing what we need or what will bring us what we want. And certainly we could see in this action and in this description an indication that the people were not right in their hearts with their God. You say, how do you know that that one is so true? You know, it's very hard for a man who's in the place of true and selfless worship to hold a heart of anger and accusation against the Lord. It's very hard for a man who is truly worshiping in spirit and in truth to turn to God and say, you're not doing right by me. You're not giving me what I need. You're not taking care of me as you ought. And so I say, I think in all these things, when we have the description of these people as discouraged or sickened, we have all of these things in view. And still, because of the conflict of the heart, you'd have to say that two was involved in this, a matter of fatigue of spirit and mind. The people were discouraged. They were tired. They were fatigued in their spirits. I can't take any more of it. John Calvin himself, not quoting Jerome this time, but himself, he says their minds were broken down with weariness so that they faint by the way. And again, I say, how unbelievable is this? They had just won a great victory. They had just taken a land that had belonged to Arad. They were a people in the place of victory, and now you see them to the point where they're angry, they're frustrated, they're saying we don't enjoy life and God is not taking care of us as he ought to. They're a complaining and a rebellious people. In fact, Calvin uses very strong language about these people. He says that they were a people possessed with a voluntary bitterness. Can you imagine that? Yes, they were bitter, but they were bitter because they wanted to be bitter. They were bitter because they chose that. They wanted to be angry. And Calvin further says they had before been under pressure of hunger and thirst or some other inconvenience, but now, when there were no grounds for doing so, they malignantly exasperate themselves against God. I say they had become a people in their own minds. Not that had won a people, or not that had won a great victory, but a people rather who sat down as though they were the ones who had been overthrown. You can imagine the people of Arad's country being discouraged now that they were conquered. But now Israel, although they were the victors, were acting as though that they were the ones who had been overthrown. Whatever heart you can see in these people, and however sad we may judge their case, all this can serve to bring us to one solid and straightforward conclusion about them. They were a defeated people. They were living in defeat. You know, Israel was never defeated outwardly. In all their days, Israel was not defeated outwardly while they were being brought to the promised land. We say, wait. Didn't they get defeated by the men of Ai? Well, let me tell you what. They were defeated by Ai because God said that it should be so. They were being chastened of the Lord. But when you put them up against any host, no matter how great it was, no matter how insurmountable the odds, no matter how full of military prowess the enemy was, they never were defeated. They were never defeated by the outside of themselves. They were defeated by that which took place within their own hearts. Their defeats were defeats of their own making. And now Israel makes themselves miserable. We might ask, what makes a people defeated? How is it that these defeats reoccur and seem to be so nagging? Well, this morning I want us to let the words of our text suggest our line of thinking. Our text says that these people were discouraged by the way. They were discouraged by the way. So our question to start is, what is the way? What is the way? Well, when we take those three little words, it can really only have one meaning. We can only say that these people were discouraged because of the way God was leading them. Their way was dictated by the movement of the pillar. And now they were unhappy. They were angry. They were frustrated. They accused God of failing to be faithful. Because the way in which God was leading them, they did not like. And may I put it to you this way? We often are discouraged in the way in which God has led us. Let's just think about their way for a moment. What could we possibly say, or how could the way in which God had led these people be characterized? Well, first, they judged it hard going. You say they judged it as being, this is a hard go. Their minds looked at what they were going through. They looked at the demands of the day. They looked at the deprivations that they were knowing. And they judged this. It is more than we can endure. Again, back to the thought that Jerome suggests. They were sickened. This is more than we can stand. What God is calling me to go through is more than I can stand. It is too hard. And I would suggest to you this morning, more than any other reason, a child of God will be discouraged in his heart and become defeated in his walk by concluding that the Lord has lain on him too much. I can't take it. Lord, you've given, my cup is just too big. It's just too much. The man with his family might look at the various heartaches that God brings. He might see the time that is demanded. He might remember the strength that he has to expend. He may watch a rebel in his own house, a child that will go away from the Lord or go away from what he's taught and wander off. Or there might be some other issue in the family and he might say, it is too much. Oh God, you have laid on me too much. This is not right. This is not fair. Oh, I say that oftentimes we get ourselves discouraged when we look at this very thing and we conclude the Lord has given us too much. Perhaps there is a sickness in a home. Perhaps there are hours in which we have to give and resources that we have to expend caring for the sick. And we understand when others talk to us about how weary they grow in the care of a sick one, or the staggering effect that it has upon the heart and life. Yes, it's a discouraging thing, we think. But oftentimes it's because we conclude, Lord, you've lain too much on me. Sometimes it can be opposition from a neighbor or from somebody in the workplace. Somebody makes fun of us, or somebody opposes us, or somebody ridicules us, or somebody comes and they, with teeth, say things about us, and we look at the problem and it seems to be almost like a canker sore. I don't know if you've ever had a canker sore. Some of you have canker sores more than the rest. I remember having some on the back of my throat, and it didn't just affect my throat. If everything, if I turned, if I looked up, even my eyes hurt. And you know how it is. Sometimes you can have problems in your heart and your life with those that are around you, and you can think, this is more than I can stand. And sometimes our hearts, sometimes we do this. Our hearts start looking at the Lord and we start lifting up our eyes and saying, why did you let this happen? Why did you do this? It's more than I can take. And we become discouraged by the way that God is leading us, the path that God would have us to see. Sometimes, I know some of us, perhaps men tend to be more this way than women, but when the finances get low, and we see the pile of bills, and we see how thin the checkbook really looks, and we start wondering, how, Lord, can you let me go through this? You promised to undertake for me. You promised to pay, to supply my needs. Now here I've got 14 people asking for that same dollar. What do I do? We become discouraged in the way that God has led. Why hasn't he given me a better job? Why hasn't he supplied this? Why do I have to have this or the other thing happen? Why is it that the water heater had to go out this week? Why is it that the car has to have this repair this week? Why, oh Lord, why? And you know what I'm talking about. And ladies, it's no different for you. Why did the Lord let this thing come along at this time? And I think perhaps even more so than any of these things that I've mentioned to point is the idea that we see sometimes little in conjunction with the prayers that we've offered. Lord, why aren't you answering prayer? Why aren't you undertaking for me? Why aren't you doing this? Lord, here's a need. Here's a real, real need. Why are you not undertaking to answer this prayer? And when the Lord seems to delay in our mind, or for whatever reason the Lord doesn't answer in the speedy fashion that we would have him to, we become discouraged in the way. We become sick in our minds, as it were. We stop thinking aright. And it can lead us even to the point where we would accuse our God of unfaithfulness. We oftentimes can see that life is a hard go. And we, like these people, are prone to ask, Lord, why do you lead me into this? And let me just simply say, when a man looks at his path and concludes, the Lord is asking too much of me, it is too hard, he has just stepped onto the ground of defeat. When you start questioning your God, it's hard going. But let me also say that this word can be of the way, can mean going without. The children of Israel were discouraged by the way. They were without a lot of things. You know, they had to leave an awful lot behind in Egypt. But you know, when you stop and you think about it, it probably would have been better for them if they had left a little bit more. Because it says of Israel, when they left the land, that Israel spoiled Egypt. What did Israel take out of Egypt? Oh, they took plants and seed and farm implements, and they took things that they would need to grow their crops and to teach their children. No. Israel took gold and earrings and jewels, and they took the fine garments. They spoiled them of their riches. And you think, oh, what do you need with that? Well, that's what Israel took. And as they continued, you find that they started knowing want. And you can't help but think that as Israel was walking around in the desert, wondering, really, where is the next cup of water coming from? Though they knew where their bread was coming from, they didn't know necessarily where the water was. Where's the water coming from? And they could look over into the land of Arad and the land of Zihon and Og and all these who are on the south, and they can see the grapes that are so big around that you have to carry them out on a pole. You'd have to conclude that Israel, after a while, started thinking, you know what, we're not getting what we need. What we need are a few figs. What we need are some wheat that we can make real bread. We need water, like they have over there, free-flowing in their streams. We can just go down and get a cup, and there we have it. But now we're out here in the desert. We are not having what we need. And I say they saw what was going on around them, and it bothered them. They saw the nations enjoying the sweet fruits of luxury, and they were still eating this little bread. And so you'd have to say there were times when they really were just doing nothing but seeing and wanting. And they soon began to equate what they wanted or saw with what they said was a need. And again, let me just simply say, the man who concludes that the Lord is not supplying what I need will be a man who will soon be in defeat. Not only is it, this is too much, but even in what I am seeing and what I am enduring, God is not sufficient. Oh, perhaps we are those who would say, God is not giving me what I need emotionally. Perhaps that's something you said in your own heart. The Lord is not supplying to help my heart. I'm a person that needs support. Perhaps you're a man who would say, the Lord is not supplying the grace that I need. Oh, why is He not giving me more grace? I have a need. I have a real need. I need to surmount the obstacles that He allows to come in my way, or this nagging sin. Why does He not give me the grace? Others I see around me have it in abundance. They're eating it as grapes off a pole. And yet I have not the grace of God that I need. Oh, I say, the man who seeks after the walk with Christ and the grace that comes from a careful attending to those means of His grace will not be frustrated. But many of us do get frustrated because we don't walk with Christ as we ought. You know, I used to think that if only the Lord would bring me some great victory or some token that is present, or, you know, if I could just preach and we have 20 people saved, boy, then now my whole standing and my thought of life and everything would be different. If only we could see some great victory, then the whole atmosphere of life would change. If only we could see this great thing or that great thing happening, then everything would be different. We would be dwelling upon different ground. You ever thought about that? Oh, God. You know, I'll tell you what, every little church goes through that. Every little church says, oh, God, if only we had a bit of a revival and we saw 6 new families this year, then the whole atmosphere of things would change. You know what? It wouldn't be any different. You say, how in the world are you saying that? Because of what I see here. Israel had seen a great victory. They had a monumental victory. Arad was no small fish. They had a fantastic token of the Lord's presence, of the Lord's power, of the Lord's preserving. And yet they were still sitting there in the throes of defeat. No, I say, child of God, our hearts must not look to be thrilled with the victory of Christ without the desire to know the heart of Christ. Oh, may we find that our victory is only in the Son of God. And as we find ourselves knowing and growing in Him, then we find our hearts and our atmosphere changing. Well, another thing that I might point out to you about this way, as we consider their reversal, is that we could say the way was a way of uncertain going. It was uncertain going. You know, it is impossible to tell sometimes where and to what extent will be our new deprivation. What will we be called to next? You could almost think of Israel thinking that. Okay, we've defeated one king, but now we've probably done nothing but make the rest of the kings in the land mad. What's going to happen next? And you know, sometimes we judge the future by the past. We think about what the past has been. And in Israel's case, their conclusion was the past has been hard. And you know what? We've got the same guy leading us as was leading us back then. You know, we got Moses. He's still the same guy. And we have had a hard time so far. And what's to make us think that anything is going to be different now? Looks like things will never be different. And sometimes our minds are much perplexed by what we cannot see. I read one commentator who said, as Israel was in this place, if only they could have just looked over the top of the hill that they were now in front of. They were at Mount Hor, and if only you could look down the other side of Mount Hor and you could see the whole plains of Canaan before you, you'd understand it's not going to be the same. Oh, it's not going to be the same. But Israel was on this side of the mountain, and so Israel's, it's always going to be. And I say, uncertainty demands faith and submission. Yet the common reaction is that we find it a cause to let our hearts be defeated. I don't know what's going to happen. Probably it's going to be what we've always known. And boy, are we not wanting that. But also I'd have to say that as we consider the way, you have to consider past goings. The people had remembered the hardships of the past and what they had gone through. They remembered the parched lips and the feeling of fainting for want of water. They remembered all the ill effects of their being in the way. And now they are still in the way, and now they are discouraged. You notice that Israel did not remember the Lord's supply. It doesn't say anything about them remembering how the Lord had corrected them and how they had learned those lessons. No, what Israel remembered was that they had had water lacking before, and now they complained of lack of water again. But you know the story, you know the statement here, or the truth of the matter here, they didn't have a lack of water. There wasn't a lack of water. They had known it before. They had been in the desert and they were lacking water before. But in this particular moment, they were not lacking water. So why do they say that they're lacking water? Because they could not see where the water was going to come from. In fact, that's their statement in verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. The point of it is that these people had their past so ingrained in their minds and the way things were before that even when they were in a place where it suggested to their minds that they might be in a place where they were before, the mere suggestion was as good as saying it is just the same. And you see the Lord undertakes for them. If you go to verse 16, it says the Lord led them to the waters there as they turned and came around the way, around Edom. The Lord brought them to Beer, and that's the place of the well, and the Lord gives them water. And so the people are so thankful to the Lord that the Lord brings them to the place where they have water that they immediately start singing a song. They start singing a song. It's amazing what the words are. Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves." That's their song. Hey, our nobles gave us this water. Our princes dug this well with their staves. They sang about themselves. Tremendous people here. In their discouragement, they don't want to ever give God the glory. They want to acknowledge that God hadn't let them go without. If it hadn't been for our nobles, if it hadn't been for our princes and this lawgiver who had led us, if it hadn't been for them, we would have been in the wrong place. And we would have had no water. And let me just simply say this. Past defeats and bitternesses make you ready for defeat today. Well, quickly moving on, I want us to see the result. That was the reversal, and that was 90% of my message, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. I want us to notice the results. The result of dwelling in defeat is that the vantage point from which everything is observed is defeat and discouragement. These people, as Jerome would have suggested to us, were a people of a sick mind. They were not thinking right. They were not thinking straightly. Their thinking was completely skewed. Again, verse 5, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." What was their conclusion? They're out there, they're defeated, even though the Lord has brought a great victory, they're sitting there, defeated. What did they conclude? Number one, we're all going to die. Okay, they would die. Now let's say the truth of the matter was some of them were going to die. The Lord had given a word to some of them because of their unbelief that they were not going to go into the land of Israel. But that's not what they're saying here. It's not that some of us might die. It is that we as a nation, as a people, we're all going to die. That's what they're saying. Their thinking is, mark it down. We are all dead men. You know, you could almost think that if the pillar had suddenly disappeared and the cloud had left them, that maybe they could have had a good reason to think so. But God was standing there right before them. God was, as it were, still there. And yet their conclusions were, let's look at the pillar and say, we're all dead men. We're all dead men. You think, how foolish. No. How blasphemous. But also, second, they thought that they would suffer hunger and thirst. They said, there is no bread and no water. Again, there's nothing like what we're seeing over on the other side of the Jordan. What we're eating here is nothing like the bread that they're enjoying over there. There is no bread here and there is no water. In other words, what it will take for us to be happy, what it will take for us to be happy is not here. And what the Lord has given us is certainly not good enough. We loathe it. That's what the people are saying. That's what how their mind is going. And I say, here you see defeat. The tools, the resources that the Lord has put in my hands are not like that which I observe around me. I don't see what I see in the hand of the Canaanite. I don't see what I see others have. And what the Lord has given me is not good enough for me. And I loathe what I have. You know, It would have been good for these Israelites to really get a glimpse of what all that the Canaanites had brought them. What did all the iron chariots and all the tools and all the fortified cities and all the vineyards and all the other things, what did it bring to the Canaanites? Well, it brought them great wickedness. I don't say necessarily these were the cause. The cause was their own depraved hearts, but it certainly didn't help any man in their situation. These were a people who were in great wickedness. These were a people who knew an untimely death. The Lord overthrew them. And you might also say that the reason why Israel didn't have all these other things that the Canaanites had is that God was holding them separate from these people for a reason. The Lord didn't want them among them. The land had to be made ready. In fact, so did they, by learning faith and submission. And so I say one of the great results of defeat in spirit is that there are wrong conclusions. You know, many of us would, when we are defeated and not walking with the Lord as we ought, conclude, you know what? The Lord hasn't given me the talent. The Lord hasn't given me the brains. The Lord hasn't given me the funds. I cannot do what I see others doing. Therefore, I'm miserable. And what I have been given is that which will not allow me to enjoy my life. I say that was the result of Israel's defeat. I want us to notice quickly and turn from this tact, if you will. I want us to notice the reality. The reality of their situation was far from what their hearts had said. The reality was, first, that they were a people remembered of the Lord. That was what was real. God had not forgotten them. God had not neglected them. There was no lack in His concern for them. The Lord had remembered them. And though their hearts were so full of what we might chide them for, these people never saw a ceasing of the Lord's provision or His presence. How merciful is God that here before the eyes of God were these people saying these things, doing these things, and even though we can stand back and chide them for these things, God never stopped for a moment giving them manna. You know, when they went to bed that night while they sat there in their little councils grumbling about how the Lord had not given them any water and He hadn't given them any bread, you know what? When they woke up the next morning, what did they see on the ground? The manna was still there. The cloudy pillar was still there, ready to lead. He still sent the manna, and He moved them to the water. You know, I think it is just a very characteristic thing for a man who is defeated to conclude in his mind very quickly that the Lord has left him to himself. But I say that that is most easily proven false here. Oh, do we not have other statements of the Lord that tell us that that's the way it is with Him? Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, the Lord says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee." No matter what the Lord sees in us, hallelujah, no matter what the Lord can honestly put His finger on and say, here is a great defeat. Here is a great sin. Yet our God does not remove Himself. How faithful is our Savior. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Well, Lord, don't you have just reason? Haven't I done that which is just an abomination, as it were, in your sight? Yes, but I will not leave you. That's the reality. I will not leave. And second, they were a people used of the Lord to bring a further great victory. Oh, I say, here is just an amazing thing. You'd think, wouldn't you think this? If a people were so wrapped up in themselves, they were so discouraged, they were so down, they were so defeated, they were so angry, they were so frustrated, You say, certainly God will never use this people. That's not going to happen. Write it down. God will never know what happened. God used this people, this same people, to not only face a similar foe, but he caused them to face two similar foes right in a row. Arad's victory, I say again, he was no small victory, but here you had Zihon and Og. These were even greater. You know, Zion came out against the people. They asked to go through his land. He barred the path. No, sir. But hallelujah, you can take a step back and say he didn't bar Israel's path. He barred the Lord's path, because it was the pillar that would go before the people. And so Zion says, you'll not come this way. And God says, yes, I will. Zihon comes out with his army. The Lord sends forth the host of Israel, and it is a resounding victory. And then you see Israel there in the same sort of a situation with Og. You can almost imagine Israel's mind. What do we do now? We keep facing. We knew when we took on Arad that it was all going to come down upon us. They were all going to get mad, and they were all going to start warring against us. What do we do now? What they did is that they went forth without fear. And as you see that Zihon and Og were those that withstood the people after the time with the serpents, you'd have to think, and this really does give me a smile, you'd have to think that some of the Israelites stood there with a spear in one hand and a shield in the other, and on both of those arms you probably saw the scars of serpent bites. Even though they were a people who had been defeated, a people that the serpent had gotten his teeth into, now there they were. And here were the two great kings, the enemies of God, going to withstand this people of former defeat, this people that many would say, what are they? But there they stood, ready to go forth, and indeed, they went into the battle, and God gave them resounding victory. Well, my last thought is this, the remedy. We have to ask the question, what shook the people so that they were ready to go forward immediately against Zihon, and then against another strong king, Og? Well, just two things. Very simple. In the meantime, as they were sitting there, a people indeed blaspheming God with their accusations of his unfaithfulness, the Lord brings in the serpents, and he allows them first to get a view of their sin. I don't think that the serpents preached anything louder than this. You are a sinful people. You are a people that have forsaken your God by your complaint. And I say the Lord was making this a very clear point. Your defeat is a result of your sinful hearts. Oh, may we understand that when we are a people that are sitting in a place where our hearts are defeated and discouraged, that we're in a place where we're not right, that we're in that place of sin, that we're in that place, quite like the Israelites, we might be in love with what we see in the world. We might ask, what is in the world? Sometimes the Lord comes along with some poetic justice that just makes you smile. You folks are so in love with what you see in the world, let me show you what's really in the world. Snakes. That's what you find in the world. Snakes. And let me show you what the world will do to you. I've told you about this incident before, and it's just still vivid in my mind, so I'll just relay it again. And most of you remember I commented about how we went out for a walk a couple weeks ago, the girls and I, and we walked out on this pier over at James A. Reed out here, Robin was in the car. We'd eaten our lunch. The girls wanted to walk out the pier a little ways, and we went out the pier. Walk, 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 walk. Get out to the end, and I look over to the edge, and there's a big old water snake or something. About that big, curled right up there. Oh, no. So I take the step, tap, 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 make him scream. And then as I turned around, we noticed that this was a spa for snakes. It was just covered with snakes, the whole length of this pier on both sides, because they are out sunning themselves or something. But I don't know how it makes you feel, but for me, in the presence of all these... Now, I didn't tell the girls this at all. They said, why are we going back to the car, Dad? Why are you? No reason. Nothing. Walks over. We came out. We saw. We conquered. We left. You know, no reason. But now you start going, and you don't ever get that feeling the whole ground is sort of moving? It's like, oh my, all these snakes around. And you know how your spirit gets just to see the snake. One snake, not alone, just one, but all these. Well, we got back to the car, nobody got bit or anything, but of course, it was just an experience. You go, ooh, I wish I hadn't done that. The Lord is showing the people here. Let me show you what the world is. What your spirit feels in the presence of the snakes is really what the world is. But let me prove to you more and more what the world will do to you. And the people were bitten. The people were bitten. The Lord allowed Israel to feel the pain of their sin. And I say that is a remedy for a man who is in defeat. Oftentimes the Lord will let us feel the pain of our sin. He'll bring us to the place where we realize our discontent and our anger and our lack of enjoyment and all these things that we find ourselves accusing the Lord of are really nothing more than sin in our hearts. And God in His mercy allows us to feel the pain that our sin brings. But one thing that you can mark down about our God that's different from any of those other gods that you might have heard of out in the world, when our God shows sin, He only does so in conjunction with showing a Savior. The Lord always, always shows the way, the remedy. And so I say, the remedy was first that they would see their sin. They were a changed people by seeing what they were understanding. We are in sin. But the Lord says, take a view, secondly, of the Savior. Get a view of the Savior. And understand that these people looked away from themselves. No longer did they consider themselves. And no longer were they looking around to the Canaanites. They were not looking anywhere. If a man was going to have a remedy in this situation, he must look to the brazen serpent alone. And so I would say to you that there is but one single remedy for the bite of the serpent, and that is a look at Christ. They looked away to their God and they were healed. They considered what they had up before their eyes and they were healed. But I want you to understand that not all of them were healed. There were some who were in their defeat and in their sin that died. And I think one of the most tragic things that you'd have to say about Israel as they prepared to go to face Sihon and Og was, although they were sharpening their swords and their spears on the one hand, on the other hand they were sharpening their spades, because before they could go out and face Sihon they had to dig a cemetery. Some men's defeat is something that they will not look away from and look to Christ. Some men will not look to Christ. Some men will stay in their anger. They will stay in their self-mourning, if you will. They will stay in this sickness, and they will be those who are, unfortunately, numbered among those who are put out of God's sight as useless. What is the answer for defeat? What is the answer when we find our own souls defeated? When we find our own souls discouraged? When we find ourselves sick of heart? Sick of mind, if you will. In the place that might be described in some fashion as these people. Oh, I say, your answer is to look away to Christ. You know, nothing dissolves defeat. Nothing dissolves defeat like looking away to Jesus and, as it were, hearing the Holy Spirit sing to your heart, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Child of God, if you're in defeat, there's only one remedy, and that's for you to discern again how much your Savior loves you. How much He's done for you to be free from your sins and to heal all those things that are in your heart. Look away to the Lord. You will find that in Him you will have the grace that you need. You will find the strength that you need. You will find that what He provides for you is indeed that bread that satisfies. Oh, may we be a people who are willing to look away from ourselves and look away from our sin to behold the Savior, that we not be a people who are discouraged by the way. Amen. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake, and help us for His mercy's sake. Our Father and our God, we're thankful this day for Your word, and Lord, we pray now that Thou wilt bless Thy word by continuing to use it within our hearts to draw us after Thyself. Lord, I would pray that Thou wilt help us to get a view of Christ again. Lord, help us to realize that Thou dost love us, that Thou hast shed Your blood for us, that You've made every provision for us to have all that we need, that we can trust in Thee and indeed go from grace to grace, from victory to victory. Lord, now I pray that Thou wilt seal Thy word in our hearts by the Spirit's power. Lord, continue with us as we walk through this day. Continue to speak to us for Jesus' sake. And these things we'll give Thee all the praise for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.